This reading is from John chapter 2, verse 1 to 11. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 80 to 120 litres. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after. The guests have had too much to drink, but you have saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The second reading is from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. "Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers, so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God." Heavenly Father, we pray that as we think about this episode from the life of the Lord Jesus, we might see your glory, that you would give us the light of the knowledge of your glory displayed in the face of Christ. So please open our eyes to behold your glory. Open our hearts to receive your glory. Open our lives to display your glory to those around us. For we pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, if Jesus were around today, what miracle would you ask him to do? In our present context, that's a little bit of a no-brainer, isn't it? Get rid of COVID-19, or at least provide a vaccine. But say I'd asked you 6 months ago, before all of this was happening. I wonder what you would have asked for then. Maybe it would still be to heal yourself or a relative. Maybe it would be to sort out your job, to fix your marriage or another relationship, or give you a marriage partner. Maybe to make family life easier. Maybe to give you good exam results. Maybe to sort out problems at work or at school. I think many people think that Jesus' miracles are there to make our lives easier, to make life go along a little bit more swimmingly. I wonder whether that's how we feel about Jesus and his miracles, that we pray to him today to sort out some of our more felt needs. Well, is that the purpose why Jesus came? Today we're picking up in John chapter 2. Maybe you want to go back and read chapter 1 just to give yourself a little flavour for what we've missed in the opening chapter. You'll find there a mind-blowing introduction that John gives us to the Lord Jesus, calling him the Word, who was there from before the world began, through whom all that we see around us was created. And then that moves into the rest of chapter 1, where we're first introduced to John the Baptist, the one who prepared the way for Jesus, rolling out the red carpet, as it were, pointing to him as the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world. And then Jesus' interaction with the first few of his disciples, calling them to follow him, and then being amazed by who he is and using some of those wonderful titles of him, God's chosen one, the Messiah, and the like. But now as we get into chapter 2, Jesus is moving into his core ministry. And here's the first miracle that John records for us. Maybe one of Jesus' most famous miracles. The occasion when he turned water into wine. Maybe we've wished for that to happen at some time or other. But as Peter read it, I wonder whether there were some parts of the miracle that were a little less familiar to us. Particularly that little interaction between Mary and Jesus in verses 3 and 4. Well, we're going to come to that a little bit later in our time together. And I think those strange verses, certainly strange to our ears, may take us to the very heart of the meaning of what is really going on here. But let's focus first on the miracle itself. So the scene is at a wedding in Cana of Galilee. Maybe you've got a Bible map in the front or back of your Bible and you can have a quick look where that is. It's up north in Israel. It's near Nazareth, near Jesus's home. And Jesus's mother Mary is there, as are Jesus and some of his disciples among the guests. Maybe the wedding was for someone who is a relative of Mary and Jesus, because Mary certainly seems to be involved. You'll notice that she's there, whereas Jesus and his disciples were the guests. It sounds like maybe Mary wasn't a guest and she was involved in some of the catering, which is why she was quick to find out when this problem occurred. She's alerted to the fact that all the wine is gone. Now, that would be quite a big deal at a wedding today, wouldn't it? If partway through the reception, all the alcohol ran out, you might have some disgruntled guests on your hands. But back in the first century in Israel, weddings were conducted a little bit differently. It wasn't just a ceremony and then a party afterwards, but a wedding feast would go on for days. So who knows how far into the wedding feast we are and how many days there are still to go. And the wine has run out. This is a huge problem, an embarrassment for the bridegroom, for the master of the banquet, like the master of ceremonies who's overseeing everything. Well, there's a big problem. Mary knows what to do. Even at this early stage in Jesus' ministry, there's 3 years still to go, leading him to the cross and resurrection we were celebrating last week. But Mary's seen Jesus grow up as a mother watching her son for the last 30 years. She knows he's the one to turn to in this crisis. And so Mary tells the servants to do whatever Jesus says. Nearby stand those 6 large stone water jars, each holding a huge amount of water, 80 to 120 litres, that's 20 to 25 gallons or so. Just imagine adding all that up. That's kind of a small pond of water going on there, isn't it? And Jesus says to the poor servants, "Fill them up, guys, right to the brim." Poor servants have to take them off and are endlessly filling them up from the well. Once that's all done, Jesus says, "Now draw some water," in verse 8, "and take it to the master of the banquet." Well, Mary's told the servants what they are to do, and presuming she is part of the catering team, they just have to do what she says, and so they draw off some of the water and take it to the master of the banquet first for him to taste. And he tastes the water, which maybe the servants are already a little bit suspicious of from its colour and its smell. And it's turned into wine. The servants know this, the disciples know this, everyone else is not party to where this came from. And the master of the banquet says, Everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink, but you have saved the best till now. Normally people roll out the nice French wine first and they save the plonk for later, but you've saved the best till last. A massive quantity and of the highest quality. So what is going on here? What is John wanting to show us about the Lord Jesus? Well, you'll see on the handout, I've got two possible options. And first, the miracle everyone wanted. There's a very clear presenting problem here, isn't there? There's no wine. There's a very clear felt need, you might say. Mary's feeling it. The master of the banquet would be feeling it, the bridegroom, all the guests, everyone would be feeling that problem, wouldn't they? And Mary turns to Jesus and he fixes the problem. The felt need is solved. Everybody is happy. Is it just a miracle to please the crowds? Is this the kind of miracle that we ask for in our lives? Just to get rid of a little teething problem, a problem along the way, a bit of an embarrassment in our lives. And we think Jesus is just there to fix the sort of periphery of our lives, to make our life a little smoother, a little more serene as we walk through life. Or is there more to what is going on here? Well, so we come to Mary's approach to Jesus in verse 3. Mary says, "They have no more wine." As I said before, Mary's watched Jesus for 30 years. Remember, she's taken him from a tiny baby, a newborn. She's breastfed him. She's put him in nappies. She's taught him to walk and to talk, and through boyhood and teenagehood into young adulthood. Maybe at some point along the way, her husband Joseph has died. It's likely that he was older than her, and he's not really mentioned in the gospel accounts after the accounts of the birth and Jesus' early life. And so maybe Mary had really come to rely on Jesus as the oldest son, the one who took on his father's trade as carpenter and provided for the whole family, looked after them. And as he's done so, Mary has seen just how special the Lord Jesus is. She sees a problem she asks Jesus to solve. And so is this miracle just a party trick, turning water into wine? The kind of thing that conjurers love to repeat. I think I remember someone like David Copperfield or David Blaine or Dynamo or someone recreating this kind of miracle. A conjuring trick to wow the crowds. Well, if that is the case, if that is what is going on here, Jesus did a number of other miracles as well, didn't he? Walking on water, feeding 5,000 people with a small picnic, calming the storm, healing lepers, making a paralytic walk, even raising a little girl and his friend Lazarus from the dead. Yes, he did many miracles, but actually there were, I'm sure, many miracles Jesus didn't do. I'm sure he passed by lots of water and didn't turn it into wine, passed by lots of food and didn't multiply it to feed the masses, was in a number of storms and didn't calm them. I'm sure he didn't heal every leper who was around in Israel at the time, or make every paralytic walk. And, of course, he didn't raise every person who died from the dead in Israel in that time. You see, Jesus didn't just come to be a miracle worker. If Jesus were here today, what would he do? Would he just click his fingers and get rid of COVID-19. Well, he didn't click his fingers and get rid of leprosy in his day. He just healed a few lepers. So it's probably unlikely. And he's probably unlikely to do it from heaven as well. See, Jesus had a greater purpose in all of this. And as with a lot of John's gospel, as we're going to see, we just need to dig a little deeper. We need to go beneath what seems to be going on the surface, a bit of a party trick, and see what is really going on under the surface. You see, many at the wedding that day saw the miracle, received the benefit of the miracle. They enjoyed that fine wine, but many would have left at the end of the day completely oblivious to what had gone on. It seems to be only the servants and the disciples who actually know what has happened, who know the miracle that has come to pass, and Mary and Jesus, of course. And they enjoyed the benefits of the miracle, as it were, but they missed its true meaning. They didn't see something of Jesus' glory, which is the purpose. John tells us that Jesus was doing this in verse 11. What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory. And I guess as we come to this event this morning, we don't want to do the same, do we? We don't want to see these events and miss Jesus' glory. So we need to dig a little deeper. Beyond the miracle everyone wanted, the felt need sated, to actually the miracle everyone needs that stands behind all that is going on here. So we come back to those crucial verses, verses 3 and 4 again. Mary says they have no more wine. As we've seen, it's a request for Jesus to do something. And maybe you were a little shocked by verse 4 when it was read out first. Woman. Maybe it was a little bit softer than that. A dear woman. But certainly not, I'm sure, Jesus' usual manner of addressing his mother. Why do you involve me? My hour has not yet come, says Jesus. What is Jesus talking about when he speaks of his hour? And having given Mary this sort of gentle rebuff, why does he then go on to do the miracle? If he says, don't involve me, and then gets involved. Well, let's take those two questions in the reverse order. So why does Jesus go on to do the miracle if it's not just a party trick, which it clearly isn't in Jesus' mind? We need to look at some of the details. In verse 6, what are we told about those six stone water jars? Well, they're the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing. Hence the reason they need to hold so much, I guess, so that everyone can use them for that ceremonial washing, for purification rituals before God. And what about the wine? The wine, the very best of wines, as the master of the banquet testifies to, and lots of it. Well, in the Bible, new wine, abundant new wine, is a picture that is used in the Old Testament. Some of the prophets speak about this. Let me read to you from the prophet Amos, chapter 9 and verse 13. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the ploughman and the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills, and I will bring my people Israel back from exile. New wine dripping from the mountains, wonderful wine in abundance, is a picture of God restoring his people to their land, to the life that he made them for, that he redeemed them for. It's a little picture looking forward to the messianic banquet, the time that the Messiah would come and restore God's kingdom. For us, we would probably look forward even further to the heavenly banquet. That is what the new wine points to. Jesus is breaking into this world, literally with a taste of heaven. It's all very symbolic what is going on here. Jesus has come to do a wonderful new thing, and through that to reveal God's glory in a new, a better, a clearer way, as John is going to line up the evidence. This is just the first of the signs. There's going to be seven through the first half of his gospel account of Jesus' life. Jesus has come to do that new thing, replacing the Old Testament way of doing things, the old covenant, the system of sacrifice and ritual and purification that those stone jars represented. And he's going to do it by bringing heaven to earth, by opening up the path to heaven for us. So that's why Jesus goes on to do the miracle, not just to provide a little bit of wine, but to give these huge signs about what his ministry is going to be all about. And so we come to that other question. What is this hour that Jesus is talking about? Well, later in John's Gospel, in John chapter 12, verses 23 and 24, as we get close to the events of Maundy Thursday, Good Friday and Easter Sunday, Jesus says these words, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly, I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Jesus there is talking about his death. In chapter 2, it's not yet his hour. By chapter 12, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, for him to die on the cross, the hour of his glory, as John presents it in his gospel. The hour when he will die and, like a grain of wheat, fall into the ground, be buried in the tomb, and then produce many seeds by rising from the tomb, as we remembered last week. You see, Jesus has come to be the ultimate, final, perfect sacrifice who truly purifies us on the inside in the ways that those stone jars just did a bit of purification on the outside, and it needs to be repeated time after time after time. Jesus, through his hour, the hour of glory, dying for us on the cross that we might be forgiven, purifies us on the inside. And thereby opens up that way to the Father for us, the way to heaven. On Good Friday, we sang that famous hymn, "There is a green hill far away." Let me remind you of a couple of the verses in that hymn, speaking of the Lord Jesus. He died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good, that we might go at last to heaven, saved by his precious blood. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. That is what Jesus is pointing us to in the events here. This miracle that he goes on to perform, not to please his mother, not to do his mother's bidding, but to please his Father, his heavenly Father, to be about his will and to be carrying out his purpose. Because this is the miracle that everyone needs. Some may have walked away oblivious that day to the miracle that had happened, and the miracle everyone wanted to happen. But hopefully some later came to a knowledge of the miracle they really needed, truly, deep down. Because Jesus is here addressing our greatest need, our deepest need, even if it's not always our felt need. And this is the miracle that everyone needs. In these days of coronavirus and lockdown, maybe life has seemed strange to us, unusual, abnormal. Our priorities have changed. Well, actually, in one way, we have been faced with a truer reality. These days are more real than normal. Normally, we're a bit desensitized to the realities of life. We don't have to face some of the hard truths of life necessarily. We're protected from them by the comforts in life, and we're more worried about those kind of things in our lives. Life just ticking along fine, which is why our prayers are filled with just Jesus sorting out our felt needs here and there. But in these days of coronavirus, as we see on the news, report after report of how many people have died in this country, in other countries around the world, we're faced with a much truer reality of life and death. Subjects normally that are slightly ushered off to one side and kept in a corner behind high walls, and we're protected from them. Suddenly it is all over the news every day. We're having to face up to our vulnerability, our frailty, our mortality, our humanity. And maybe we're becoming aware of some of our deepest needs in life. It's been sobering to see some of the testimony of patients who have recovered from coronavirus, speaking of the way that they've been changed by the event, and their focus in life has changed from just spending every hour in the office and trying to earn as much money as possible to the necessity of spending time with friends and family. Well, let me encourage you, don't stop there. You see, coronavirus itself is only a pointer to something even more serious. It was C.S. Lewis who said, "God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks to us in our conscience. but he shouts to us in our pain. Pain is God's megaphone to a dying world. And that is what is going on at the moment. We are being confronted with our very deepest need. And that actually isn't to be healed of coronavirus, but it is to be able to face death with a confidence that comes not from within us and our resources, because our resources have been shown to not be able to cope, but to be able to face death with resources and confidence that come from outside of ourselves, that come from God himself. So that it is not just a matter of life and death, but ultimately it is a matter of eternal life and eternal death, the ultimate reality that we are facing up to. And this is what Jesus is highlighting in this episode. This is what Jesus came to deal with, our deepest need, the virus of sin that we all have within us, and from which we will one day die, as all will die. And thereafter, what will happen to us? That will be decided by how we have responded to what we have seen of the Lord Jesus, to miracles like this that he performed for us. And so again, what is our response to this miracle? Will we be like the crowds at the wedding who just walked away with bellies full of rich fine wine and knowing nothing more? Or will we see the meaning behind the miracle? Will we see how Jesus is beginning to reveal his glory in this, that he is the one who brings heaven to earth to open up the possibility of us who are on earth being able to go to heaven? Well, the rest of John's Gospel is going to detail more of this, but just those final few words from today's passage. Verse 11 again. What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory. And John continues, and his disciples, of whom John was one, believed in him. See, there's the response. Because at the end of John's Gospel, he says these words in John chapter 20, verse 31. But these are written, speaking of all that he's written, including this miracle we've looked at today. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. This miracle is written that we might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the King, the one promised by God to usher in the new messianic age, to invite us to the messianic banquet. He is the Son of God who shows us perfectly what God is like, as Paul said in that second reading, that God's glory is displayed in the face of Christ as we look at him, as we see him, as we see what he did and hear what he said. We meet face to face with the living God. But will we believe in him? Will we trust in him? Will we allow the circumstances around us now to turn us to him? In this our very greatest hour of need, to recognize our need for him, which has always been there, but up until now maybe has been hidden by all sorts of other things in our lives. And as they've been peeled back one by one, suddenly we are confronted with the ultimate reality. Where do we stand before the living God? Well, if you're not sure where you stand, please keep reading in John's Gospel. Keep tuning in on Sunday mornings to hear more of how Jesus reveals God's glory to us. Wonderful truths coming up in these next few chapters for us. Maybe you're sitting there this morning and you know you need to be made right with God this morning even. Why not, after the service is finished, say a prayer, asking God to reveal more of his glory to you through the Lord Jesus, and helping you to believe in him, to trust him, and therefore to know that you have life in his name. For those of us who, like the disciples, have already believed in Jesus, how do we respond to these miracles? Do we just sort of put them to one side and sort of slightly ignore them in our lives as being not part of the reality that we face? No, these are true reality. These are what Jesus did and said. This is what he is capable of, and this is what he is offering to us. Not just fixing a few problems in our life now, but offering us heaven. Will that be what we live for this week? Will we show our belief in him this week by being lifted out of our present circumstances, focused on eternal realities, and living for them in all that we say and do, with all those that we meet, whether face-to-face in any way or via Zoom, conference calls, all the rest of it, work colleagues, neighbours, whoever it might be. Will we live the life of believing in Jesus and so displaying his glory to the world as he displayed his Father's glory to us? Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful story. So much more than merely a party trick, but the beginning of Jesus revealing all that he had come to do for us, revealing who you are, revealing your heart, that you are a God filled with love, who longs for us to turn to you and be reconciled to you, and you longed so much that you sent your Son into this world to live and die and rise again for us, that we might receive eternal life. Help us to receive that. Help us to go on receiving that, to walk in the life that Jesus came to bring. And we pray it in his precious name. Amen.